in chapter 23, and you know, sometimes I don't regularly assign titles to my messages, but if the Lord leads me to, I'd like to give you some kind of a hint, and I'm going to do that tonight. If I were titling this, I'd call it, oh, there's a number of things I could call it. I'd call it A Miracle Without Divine Intervention. You ever hear of one of those? And, well, let's just go with this. Now, we finished off last Sunday evening with verse 30 in chapter 22. And I'm going to move along rapidly through a couple of chapters until I get to where I want to bring you. The first thing I'm going to call to your attention is verse 11. And this is kind of a keynote thing. Verse 11 in chapter 23. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. So must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now, we've been through a lot of the trials and tribulations of Paul. Paul was one who was inclined to move quickly, respond quickly. Sometimes he spoke a little bit out of season, but not quite like Peter. He was a man of faith, and when God spoke, he expected to perform what God wanted performed. And in this verse, we have the fact that the Lord is here and kind of patting him on the back. The Lord does that, you know, and he says, "Now you've done a good job here in Rome. You've been through trials and tribulations here. Now I've got a little bit of news for you. You're going to do the same thing in Rome. You're going to go to Rome, and you're going to speak for me there." Now keep in mind something that we've learned here in this book, that God, in order to perform the things he wants to perform, in the majority of the times, uses men to accomplish what he wants. All right? And he's just told Paul he's going to be used to witness in the city of Rome. And then we go along in the next couple of verses. We find that there are a number of men, 40 to be exact, who have taken a vow not to eat or drink anything until they have killed Paul. That's serious about it. Now, how would you like to have 40 bloodthirsty individuals who've taken a vow not to eat a bite, not to drink, until they've gotten you and murdered you? Whew. Watch out.
That wouldn't be so bad as long as the Lord had his hand in, because all them 40 men, they must have starved to death.
Ooh, Paul, Phil, you're shooting me down. I just wanted to make you feel sorry for those fellas, and you just wiped it all out. You know, when the Lord says Paul is going to go to Rome, that's exactly what he means. And he's got 40 guys that are going to have to run awful fast or have awful long appetites. Now, my commentary seemed to be agreed to the extent that they probably didn't starve to death. I mean, they were dead serious about killing Paul, but they wouldn't let it go so far that they'd starve to death. In fact, you go further along when there's a threat of taking Paul back to Rome, there's conjecture that the 40 are still there waiting. And this is several years later. All right. Now, as it turns out, Paul had a young relative, and all the evidence indicates this was a young boy, probably in his very early teens, 11, 12, 13, something like that, who overheard this particular conspiracy. And he's gone to Paul, and told him about it. Now, if you go through verses 12 through about 15, you find out the conspiracy, and I'm going to skip that. You can look at it and read it yourself to see the extent and the seriousness of the matter. Now, in verse 16, Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, and he went and entered into the castle, and he told Paul. And Paul called one of the soldiers to him and said, "Take this young man to the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him." And he took him. He brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, that he hath something to say unto thee." Now here's where you get the impression that Verse 19. There are several things you can read between the lines here. First of all, this captain must have been a rather gentle type individual. And the boy must have been a young boy because he takes him by the hand, and that's about what you would expect from an older, gentle man who knows that he's going to get a little bit of information that might be important here from a young boy. And so he takes him by the hand, and you can just about see this. He takes him and takes him aside, and he said, "Now, what is this that you have to tell me?" And the young boy says, "The Jews, they made an agreement. They're going to kill Paul, and they're going to do it. They want you to send them up to the temple, and they'll be laying in wait. They're going to get rid of him." The chief captain, he's a man of action. He might have been a gentleman, but over in verse 22, 23, 24, somewhere in there, you see what happened. He lets the young boy go and said, "Don't tell anyone what you've told me. Just keep your mouth shut." And I can imagine how that young boy might have been. Most kids, you know, want to go get their buddies and say, "Hey, watch, there's going to be a big battle down there. I just told the captain that there's 40 guys waiting down there for my Uncle Paul. And I know that captain, he's a nice guy. He's not going to let him get away with it. I'll bet he sets a trap and he murders him." You know, that's the way most young kids would be. There's no evidence that that occurred here. The captain, he got together, I think I figured it up, 270 men. Cavalry, infantrymen, the whole bit. And he says, "You take off tonight, just after dark, around 9 o'clock somewhere. You take off, and you escort Paul to Felix the governor." And his thinking is quite simple. The soldiers can get out after that hour and take Paul with them, and the gates will be closed, and nobody can get out of the city without a pass. So it's impossible for these 40 men to get out until the gates are opened in the morning at dawn, or a little after dawn, when the soldiers open the city again and permit traffic. It was common in that day. The cities were sealed and walled, and at nighttime they were closed, and it took a pass to get in and a pass to get out, and the captain's making sure nobody's going to get out and go after Paul. By the time they're able to get out, Paul is well on his way to his destination, and he's not going to be touched. And it's obvious that this particular strategy works very well. Now, he goes on and he gets to Felix. We're going to move along, and I think I'm going to pick up next. We can go on through, and Paul has to defend himself over and over again. And I get now to verses 24 and 25. And people have been listening to Paul, and here's a reaction. "After certain days, when Festus came with his wife Drusilla," Felix, I'm sorry, I knew Festus is coming along a little later, "which was a Jewess, he sent unto Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" Now, this is kind of a common thing. You meet it quite often in evangelistic services where you can get people from outside of the church in to hear. People who literally reach a stage of trembling for fear for their own soul, their own lives, their own welfare. And this man Felix, who, as I understand, wasn't too gentle a man, too wise a man, too good a man, apparently, from the tone of the conversation here, he has come to a point of conviction, but not willing to make his decision. Now, some of you have recalled the instance that I pointed out to you that I ran into one day in visiting a rest home in the state of Pennsylvania. We used to go there every Thursday night and hold six services. And I remember one hot summer night about like this, we came out, and there was an old gentleman sitting on kind of a concrete or stone bench outside the building. And we stopped and talked with him, and he was, as I recall, 94 years old. And we tried to witness to him about his soul. And he wasn't quite like Felix, but he says, "Not right now, sonny." He says, "I'm busy." He says, "I got lots of time." I'll tell you, a 21-year-old or a 10-year-old doesn't have a lot of time. And a 40-year-old man doesn't have a lot of time, and a 70-year-old woman doesn't have a lot of time. And I'll guarantee you, a 94-year-old man sitting on a bench in a old folks home, county-operated old folks home, waiting to die, doesn't have much time. But there's a similarity here. Everybody seems to think it's going to happen to the other guy. Go thy way, come again some other day, when it's more convenient, and I'll consider this again, even though I'm under conviction. Any old excuse will do. Now, we run into Festus in chapter 25. I'm going to move along, keep moving. And then we get to Agrippa in chapter 26. And I like to examine his answer when Paul, once again gone through his whole testimony and testified concerning the works of God in his life. Now, Agrippa was basically a Jewish background, and he knew the law of the Jews. In fact, he was a governor of the temple, chief of the treasury. He was a man of authority, and he had a pretty good idea about the Jewish religion. Verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, I want to pause and look at that for a moment, because there's some division among the translators on how that ought to be worded. Some say that he's not saying you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. They say that the wording in the original is more possibly like, what are you trying to do with a few well-chosen words, make a Christian out of me? But you can put either interpretation to it on the basis of Paul's answer in the following verse. Now, I'm inclined to believe that God has protected the King James Version. My faith is placed that way. And the sense that God wants us to have is that Agrippa said, you almost persuaded me, but you haven't quite made it. Okay? Whether it's sarcasm or whether it is near conviction to the point of salvation doesn't make that much difference. The answer that I get from Paul is the one that seems to count the most to me. He says, and I think it was a great deal of sorrow in response to Agrippa's answer. I believe Paul was a man of love. He said, I would to God, I pray to God, my desire, my heart's desire is not only you, but also all of these that hear me this day were both almost and altogether completely such as I am, except for these bonds. Now, that ought to be the prayer of every Christian who is willing to witness when they witness. I would have you to be what I have here. I would have you to have it. That's what Paul is saying. And I believe he means it with every fiber of his being. Now, right here, it's my understanding, and if you read back a little bit, you will find that he has a very distinguished company. He has brought all of the members of the court, you can say, and all of his high-ranking officers and a good deal of his soldiers and everybody of any importance at all in to hear this particular testimony. And I think that's the working of God. Paul had probably his most influential audience, and we have no record that I know of anywhere specifically where any other results came out of this particular sermon. And you can read into that whatever you want. He may have had absolutely no results. And that's a discouraging thing, but a lot of preachers run into it. They come into a situation, they may be invited to speak before a very large group, and they may leave there feeling that there are absolutely no results. But the thing I learned a long time ago is I don't have to be a bookkeeper as a minister. My job is to present the word. And God does the convicting. God does the winning. God does the saving. And God does the bookkeeping. And I've said it before and I'm going to say it again. The only thing I have to give to you or anyone else is the word of God. And I'm not keeping books and I'm not counting hands and I'm not counting people that profess salvation. It's nice to hear about it. It's encouraging. But I don't have to count. Now we're going to come in a few minutes to a place where there is some counting done. And I think it's one of the greatest spots in the Bible. And you may accuse me of reading something into it that isn't there, but I say to you that that's not so, because I want you to examine now with me the remaining scripture in the time that we have and see what God has to say. And as we go from here, we leave behind Agrippa and his court and all of the people, including Festus and others, and I kind of like Festus. I think he was a little bit of larceny in his heart if you read the intervening verses there. He kept Paul for 2 years hoping that his friends would come and ransom him out, and reading between the lines, I'm sure that Paul knew that this was the reason he wasn't free. He was totally defended, and Festus admitted that there was nothing that he could be accused of. I could back up and point out that in several instances, I believe it was Festus specifically who wanted to make a big showing with the Jews. And he came down, he took over as governor, and he heard about this instance with, in fact, he came into Felix's court, and here's Paul literally living there as a prisoner for 2 years. And Festus finds that he's not guilty of anything, but he also hears the clamor of the Jews, still going on for 2 years. They want Paul's blood, and he thinks, well, I've got a difficult situation in my relation to the Jews. If I get smart and play politics, I can get him down to Jerusalem, and if they can get him away and kill him, they'll be happy, and I can make a show of it, and politically I'll be in a good position. The Jews will have to go along with me. Now, that's quite obvious from what he tried to do. He went to Paul and he said, are you willing to go down to Jerusalem with me? Now, I want you to get this point and get it very clear. Paul could have gone on the basis of the promise he had from God that he was going to preach and teach in Rome. He could have gone down with the full assurance that he would have been perfectly safe. But this is one of the instances where I think God would have had to perform another miracle to get Paul out. I think if he went down there escorted by Festus and his guards and army, that sooner or later the Jews would have made a very desperate attempt to take Paul's life. There might have been a great battle that ensued. There might have been no battle at all. There may have been 40 men that slipped into his sleeping quarters. How do I invent these tanglers? Slipped into his sleeping quarters and murdered him and gotten away with it. And they could have done it in such a way that nobody would have known what happened or why or who, supposedly. Very politically, it could have been a very clean job. Then God would have either had to raise him from the dead or divinely protected him in some fashion, like we have already seen him do with Paul. But Paul has learned enough about the workings of God to apply his own common sense. And in each of these instances where somebody wanted to do something, it would have drawn him deeper into the grasping arms of the Jews. He took the position, I'm a Roman citizen, they have nothing against me, there is no case, therefore I appeal to the ruling of Caesar. You've got to send me to Rome for trial. And in the case of Agrippa, he said, this is the court, you can free me here. This is what he's literally saying, but if you don't want to, take me to Rome. Now, that's common sense. And I think that there are Christians today who would prefer to sit, excuse me, gentlemen, on their cushions and let God do all the work. That's not the way God wants to do it. You see, he's given you and I a certain amount of logic and reasoning ability. He's given us two legs and a mouth, two hands and two arms, and eyes and ears, and at least reasonably healthy and flexible minds. He expects us to use them. Now, Paul had learned a lot over the years, and when this bit take me, will you let me take you to Jerusalem? I'll guard you. I'll take care of you. Came up. God says, I'm not going to depend on you. God says, I'm going to Rome. I prefer to get to it. Take me to Rome. I appeal to Caesar. I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. My ministry there is finished. Now, these are the kind of thoughts that must have been going through Paul's head. And he applied the logic. Why delay God's plan? God's given me the plan. I'm going to Rome. Why should I waste any more time? I will keep appealing to Rome. They have to take me. That's the law. They can't get around it. And he made these appeals publicly. In no way any governor or king or soldier or captain or anybody else could get around them. All right. Now, that sets the tone for what I want to get to in this business of the shipwreck. We have a very similar type situation. First of all, Paul, again, in his mind, knows he's going to Rome. He's going to get there. All right? Now, as we go along in chapter 27, we see the situation developing. The plan trip for Rome is being set up, and we have a centurion, and this is one of the few that's named. Several of them are named. But this one is Julius, and I'm going to meet that man in heaven. I promise you, I'm going to meet him in heaven, and I'll prove it to you in a few minutes if you don't mind. I think I want to meet him. I think he's my kind of a man. I think if he was here tonight, we as Christians could love him very easily. He could be in the position he was in as a representative of what would amount to a foreign nation ruling over us, and we could still love him as a Christian. He became a Christian, that's obvious. I'll make that statement now, and I'll tell you why I make it in a little while. But his name was Julius, and he seemed to either be acquainted with Paul, or he rapidly became acquainted with Paul and placed a great deal of confidence in Paul. And early, as the plans are being made, and as they've moved along, and they're getting ready to make this last dangerous leg of their trip, Paul goes to him and says, "Now, I've got a little news for you, gentlemen, including this particular centurion. This is going to be a dangerous trip. We're down now in verse 10 in chapter 27. I strongly recommend to you, on the basis of logic, that we don't make this trip now. If you do, you're going to lose the ship, and the lives on the boat are going to be in danger." All right? It's not a wise thing to go. But the centurion, he's the highest ranking individual on the whole ship. The captain and the owner of the ship don't outrank him. He has a right to commandeer the ship and do what he wants. So he goes to the captain of the ship and the owner, and some of the commentaries say they're two individuals and some say they're one. The captain is the owner, or the owner is the captain. And he's a sailor. He knows the sea. He knows his business. And after much discussion, he has recommended that they take off and get going. And lo and behold, there's a very deceiving south wind that comes up that would be ideal for getting them where they want to go, and everything looks right, so they take off. The centurion overrules or ignores the advice of Paul, and they leave. And the next thing you know, they're in the depth of one of the worst storms that could be. Now, Luke is writing. Luke is along on this trip. And he has his way of expressing it. Verse 20, he says, "When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away." It was hopeless. But Paul, in verse 21, he says, "I told you so. I told you so." And that's literally what he's saying. "I told you so. But relax. I have a little news for you. Take courage. You should have heard me. You should have listened to me. You shouldn't have loosed from Crete. You're going to have loss, but I got news. There won't be any loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. The ship will be lost. But no man's life will be lost. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying to me," now listen to this and examine what it says, and I'm going to figure that this is a very accurate translation, and read it exactly. "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." Now as a minister, if I were in Paul's shoes, I would have been shouting for joy. Because I'll tell you something, when God gives you a soul, he doesn't just give you the physical life of that individual. He gives you their eternal life. And on that basis, I'm going to tell you that everybody on that boat, according to the word of God, eventually submitted to Christ and received Christ. Now, a lot of people slip right over that and miss it. But I think Paul, during that whole storm, must inside been jumping up and down, shouting hallelujah. Because if the angel of the Lord came and stood before him and said, Paul, they're all yours, then if I were Paul, I would take that just for that. And I got the count, there was quite a crowd on this ship, believe me. There was enough people on it to swamp it for the size of shipping that was available in that day. There was a lot of people in the boat. I thought there was, but I'm going to say around 270. I couldn't remember exactly. 276, thank you. That was kind of a startling figure. 276 people, and they're all going to be his for the Lord. Now, you know, I've got to say it, praise the Lord. But when you have that kind of a promise, don't you expect God to come down and steal the lightning and calm the sea and lead everybody ashore? Uh-uh. That's not the way it was. God didn't do a thing. Yet he did everything. Here's the way it went. Paul calmed them down, soothed their fears a little bit. Y'all belong to me and to the Lord. Be of good cheer. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Now we're going to be cast upon a certain island. And then it goes on, verse 27. At the end of the 14th night, they were driven up to a certain place, and they could hear the surf. And it sounded like they might be dashed on the rocks, and they put out some anchors and to slow things down, lowered some sails, and tried to hold the ship where it was. Now we come to verse 30. Now, not everybody is willing to have faith in the Word of God when they first hear it. The sailors get smart. We're going to get off this thing. We're going to take the small boat. And we're going to go out and we're going to tell them we're going to put some anchors out to the front of the ship. But instead, we're going to row to shore and get out of this. We don't have to worry about these nuts on this boat. Let it sink. That nutty Paul, he doesn't know what he's talking about. We're going to get away. Well, old Paul, he's standing up there and he's looking the situation over. And he goes to the centurion and the soldier. And he says, now look, I've got a little news for you. Those sailors are going to try to slip out on you. You need them. Your life depends upon keeping them on the boat. You need their seamanship. If you don't, then they're going to be lost and you will probably be lost. Yet, that's contrary to what God just said. Well, there was one man who believed, the centurion, at least one. And so it tells us the soldiers went over and cut the boat loose. Those sailors couldn't get away. They had to stay on the ship now. Ever met any sailors who couldn't swim? I have. I imagine there was a few there or couldn't swim very well. You go along a little further, some of my commentaries say that the actual instructions as given by the centurion were that some of the sailors were to carry some of the passengers to the shore and some of the soldiers were to do the same thing. But be that as it may be or not be, I don't see that exactly in the scriptures. The fact of the matter is this centurion now had placed a good deal of faith in what Paul had to say. And so he's cut the little boat away, the little lifeboat, and it drifts off into the storm. Now, there's a lot that can be said about verse 31. Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. And I've heard ministers build sermons around that and tell you, and it's true, unless you are willing to abide in the ship of God's safety, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. You need to have a place to put your faith, and there's only one place you can put it. They couldn't put it in the sailors in a lifeboat. They had to put it in what God had provided. And the means of salvation that God has provided is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there isn't any other way. And Paul, in his experience and in his logic, knew what he was talking about here when he said, you can't let those sailors do what they want to do. And the message today is you can't do just exactly what you want to do. You belong to God. You have been purchased with a price. And because of that, you must accept His means of salvation, not yours. It might be nice if you could run off and grab a little lifeboat and paddle your own way out. But God hasn't provided that means. It's Jesus Christ and no other means. I can't say it any stronger than that. I hope the Spirit of God can present it to your heart much more firmly. Much more positively, so that you know it and it becomes part of you. Now, Paul goes on. He doesn't stop there. He says, now look, I got a little bit more advice. It's been 14 days in this storm. You've been bailing. You've been tying the boat together with ropes. You have been fighting the storm. You've been trying to lighten it up. You haven't had time or the means to fix the meal. You've been snacking a little bit, eating a cracker here and a cracker there, and putting it on. Now it's time to prepare a real meal and relax a little bit and get some of your strength back. You're going to need it. God isn't going to pick you up and put you on the shore. Paul knows that. Again, God performs his miracle through the advice and the wisdom of men, very often. You see miracles about you every day, almost, if you're willing to look for them, in the way God works and uses people in your lives. Sometimes you don't recognize them. It's easy to let a miracle of God go right on by you and not recognize it maybe for years. Somebody said hindsight's better than foresight. Well, that may be. All right. So he set the example. He sat down. He ate a good meal. And he went on. He said, you know, you're not even going to lose a hair on your head. I wonder what some of those fellows thought when they fell in the water. You know. But they sat down and they were of good cheer. And they took some food and they ate. Verse 37, in the ship were 260 souls, that is 276. I knew I'd seen it there somewhere. All right, they'd eaten enough, they got their strength back, then they lightened the ship more, they cast out all the remaining cargo, the wheat. And I suspect that that was left to last for a number of reasons. One, it was a form of ballast. Two, it was probably the most valuable cargo upon the ship. By now, all the personal baggage and all the excess tackle on the boat had been thrown overboard. The last remaining thing, short of people, was the wheat in the hold of the ship. And that was cast out, and the ship was light. And as it became light, they looked and they could see the shore, and they saw, in effect, a sandy beach. And they felt that now, with the aid of the sailors that were still in the ship, they could rig the ship and head for it and steer for it. The storm is still going on, the wind is still blowing, but the clouds had lifted enough that they, through the rain, can see this particular shore and the one safe place they can land. Again, the wisdom of Paul, the advice of Paul, has brought forth fruit. The sailors are still there. The soldiers and the passengers probably couldn't have handled the ship. As it is, there are a few things there they haven't seen that God's placed in the way, and he did it naturally. There was no special miracle. There is a sandbar or clay bar, a mud bar there. Between them, two deep spots. It's just, you know, like that. And they rig the ship, they head for the shore, and the ship hits this particular bar some yards off the shore. I suspect maybe 100 yards, something like that. No easy distance. And immediately the ship begins to break up. Now, I wonder how many of the 276 people in the boat begin to think, uh-oh, we have trusted this crazy Paul, the ship's breaking up, and that's a long swim, and I can't swim. Oh, boy, here it goes. There's no way for me. But you know something? The Word of God is faithful. God never breaks His Word. He keeps His Word. If you don't believe that, I suggest you start looking through your Bible and find some of the promises that seem to be for you personally. And you claim those promises, and you see what God does about it. He answers His Word. Not always the way you suspect He ought to, but He answers. He's good to His Word. Now, verse 42. Once again, not a divine miracle, but the soldiers, they know the law. If they lose any of their prisoners, they lose their lives. And so their thought is to kill Paul and those prisoners that are with him. And this is probably the most dangerous point on the whole trip. But the centurion, he knows Paul by now. He has seen enough, and he issues orders. You don't do it. It's as simple as that. And he talked to his soldiers, and he said, you that can swim, you get in first, and you get to land, and you be ready to help those that come behind. And the rest of them that couldn't, they waited for the ship to break up a little more until they found some boards they could grab a hold of. And if God had a hand in anything at all, I'm sure He put the wind to their backs and helped blow them into the shore. The fact of the matter is, there wasn't a one of them lost to the sea. And I feel that because of what happened on the boat and the promise of God, and because of the few things that we see as we close this book of Acts, the business of Paul in carrying sticks to the fire and the snake biting him and not dying and so forth, and the healings and so forth that occurred there in the next few verses, these people had witnessed enough to know that there had to be something very special about the man who was telling them about Jesus Christ, and that it would be wise for them, by the prompting of the Spirit of God, to put their faith in Jesus. Now, I would think that if we wanted to, and we wanted proof of it, God could assemble the whole 276 when we get to heaven, and we could go down the line and shake each of their hands and thank them for the testimony of God's glorious grace. Now, the whole thing at sea was a miracle. But in it, you don't find the hand of God. You find the wisdom that God gave to Paul, a man, and the application of that wisdom in the situation that existed. And the thing that these verses and this lesson tonight to me says, yes, it's great to have faith in God, but don't expect God to do it all. He has equipped you. He wants to use you. There are, you know, we talk of the jewels in our crowns that we're going to have to lay before God. And in sum and substance, these jewels are the souls that we have been privileged to witness to, the lives that we have had the opportunity to affect through God using us and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the crown of Paul, there are 276 special stones. And if you will allow me to do this, a little poetic license here, I suspect somewhere in that crown, if we can examine Paul's crown for a few minutes, before he lays it back at the feet of Jesus, we'll find 276 blue stones. Now, don't ask me why I say that. Shaped like a ship. And that'll represent those 276 souls on that boat. And Paul will look at that, and he's going to be singing hallelujahs in your ears. And I think that if you really wanted it, God will let you meet each of those 276 individuals. And they'll talk your ear off for hours about that boat trip. Now, you know, Paul had three of these shipwrecks. Did you know that? This is the only one we have a complete record of. I wonder if there were some other shipwrecks where souls were promised. Is there three little ships there? I don't know. And you know, they talk about heaven and they talk about the clouds and the harps and the golden streets and all that. I'm looking for that fellowship. You think this fellowship here in this group is sweet and precious and wonderful? I have a feeling that somehow those 276 souls who went through so much for 14 plus days on that ship have a knowledge of this message here and the application of this word to your heart and the growth it will make in your Christian life. And I said will make because I expect positive results. God's word always accomplishes that which it's sent to. And I don't know exactly how God wants to apply it to your life. I have said all that I want to say and that I think God wants me to say. But I think we will have that privilege of meeting those folks in heaven. And each of them, you know, has a little bit of a jewel representing the effect of their testimony, their record in the Word of God upon your life and my life. And I think you're up there praising Lord for what God, the Lord for what God is doing right now. As the Spirit of God makes you think about what God has equipped you with, what God has provided you with, and what God still wants to do with you by the use of the talents and the skills and the abilities and the wisdom and everything else that He's given you. You may not have a shipwreck. You may not have trials before kings and political bigwigs and religious authority. You may not meet a lot of soldiers and captains and generals and so forth. You may meet a drunk on the street. You may meet a man in jail. You may meet somebody in a hospital. You may pick up a dirty little boy along the way somewhere who might become a great last day evangelist because you took a moment to love him and tell them about Jesus. And that's enough. You don't know where it's going to go. You don't know what is going to be accomplished. But trust God and use what God's given you. And expect miracles, but expect God to make the miracles through what He's given you. Don't expect lightning and thunder. Don't expect voices from heaven. Just expect God to perform using what He's given you. Shall we bow our heads for a word of closing prayer? Our Father, we come to Thee with praise and thanksgiving for all that Thou hast given us, the health and skills and the ability and the love and so much. And we pray that we can learn to receive the assurance from Thy Word that You will accomplish what You want to accomplish if we'll only let You use those wondrous gifts Thou hast given us. Each of us has ears and a heart willing to receive, and Your Spirit has spoken. Now we pray that You'll take all the honor and the glory unto Thyself. And if there should be jewels in our crowns, we will remember to give Thee the praise, each one of us, as we lay these crowns before Thee after that great time in heaven. We think it's soon, Lord. You've impressed us this way. But if You delay, even for the littlest time, we continue to expect You to work with us and through us in this. And when You do, we'll give You the praise and the honor and the glory, for it truly belongs to Thee. Now bless each one here tonight. Be close to each one in the coming weeks until we can gather together again. We thank Thee for it. We praise Thee for it. And we give Thee our love again. In Jesus' name.